Now, another introduction, because I feel led to explain what my sermon last week was basically cut in half. We're doing part two today, and so I just want to go over part one a little bit again, just to reiterate some of the points that we made. And I think I'll read the passage here again. I'll start with that from Revelation 3, verse 7 to 13. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy and he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Point one that I made was, how are we at encouraging and praying for our pastor? The angel in this passage is really a messenger and most likely the lead elder or pastor of the church. Are we upholding Pastor Stacy and Julia and family in prayer? Point two is, God alone is holy, holy, and worthy of praise and worship. I commented on how evermore, instead of God taking us who are unholy and making us holy through faith in Jesus, the world is more, and the church is more, discounting the holiness of God and just considering that God is just like us, and he's not. Point three, the truth of God is evermore maligned in our postmodern world. Every philosophy, every teaching, every system of indoctrination, of education in the secular realm of humanism is pretty well anti-God and anti-truth. There is no truth. Live your own life. And I made the point that even they're saying now, you can't even have your own truth. You must accept what they say is true, which is a lie. Point four, he knows our deeds and he knows our hearts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We need to assess our behavior and our hearts. God knows what's in there. Scary thought sometimes. Point 4.5, it actually wasn't in the bulletin, but I put it in there verbally last week that the two things that the Philadelphians did that were so commendable was that they did not they kept his word, and they did not deny his name. So they kept his word is a major point, and point five, they did not deny his name. Two things again happening, unfortunately, within the church. We must not let that happen here if we want the blessings of the Church of the Philadelphians. That's why I then came to point six, and I ended with that last week, and I will begin with it this week. Continuing, or starting, you could say, at verse 10, we read of a promise to the church in Philadelphia. Verse 10 reads, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." We read that the Philadelphians, they kept the word, and we've talked about that last week and a little bit this morning. Key point, they kept the word. But this time, it's with the added of my perseverance. It says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And that was point six, just persevere. Apropos to last week and apropos every day of our lives, we are to follow the example of Jesus, who persevered in keeping the word of the Father. He came not to do his own will, but whatever the Father desired, and he persevered in doing so in spite of misunderstanding and severe opposition. Hebrews 12:3 speaks of the example of Jesus, where it says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And Paul, when facing opposition, asked for prayer from the Thessalonians and encouraged them to be steadfast, like Jesus. He said this in 2 Thessalonians 3:1-5. He said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." Jesus encouraged the disciples to endure with these words from Matthew 10:22. He said, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." The writer to the Hebrews even claims that those who do not endure trials when tested may not even have saving faith and will fall away and shrink back. Hebrews 10:36-38 reads, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Endure, persevere. We likewise must persevere and endure to the end and not grow weary and not lose heart in doing Jesus' will for us according to his word. There are rewards for enduring. In so doing, the Philadelphians and us are promised to be kept from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is an eschatological statement. That is, it's a statement pertaining to things to come, sometime in the future. It says it's about to come. As of yet, at no time has God brought about a time of testing upon the whole world. The whole book of Revelation is primarily prophetic about end-time events. Listen to these words from Zephaniah that prophesy of a time of testing and judgment to come upon the whole world, all peoples, and this is from Zephaniah 1, and it's 14-18. It says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, the day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, even a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of all the earth." And one more passage from Zephaniah 3:8 says this, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." So there is coming a day of judgment, sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord, whereby he will gather the whole world, all the nations and all the peoples, and test them with trial and tribulation. And from other passages, we can discern that the day of the Lord is a seven-year period of tribulation, which chapters actually 4 through 20 of Revelation explain in great detail. Jesus promises to keep his church from this hour of testing. To be sure, the church, including all of it, has gone through and will go through times of testing, of suffering, of tribulation, of persecution. But the future that Revelation speaks of is a time of severe tribulation like no other, and Jesus promises to keep his church from that hour. The church will be raptured, that is, caught up to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians speaks to this event and brought great comfort to the church there as it ought to us. So from 1 Thessalonians, I read chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." There is debate as to when exactly this event will occur. Some believe it will occur right before the tribulation. They're called pre-tribbers. Others at the midpoint are called mid-tribbers. Still others, a time after that, are pre-wrath. And some think at the very end, which are called post-tribulation. I'm sure you've all heard those terms. Maybe even debated them. Maybe even hotly debated them. It's okay to have differences of opinion on this matter, but I do not think that we can deny that the Lord will remove his church, as Jesus has promised to the church at Philadelphia, before intense suffering comes upon the whole world. And as Zephaniah said, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. So too, here we see in verse 11 that Jesus says he is coming quickly. Some may think that what Zephaniah said was a long time ago, and that what was promised to the Philadelphians was close to 2,000 years ago. So how can the Bible say the time is coming quickly? To that I will simply answer as Peter answered in 2 Peter 3:8, where Peter says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So Jesus, still in verse 11, he goes on to tell the Philadelphians to, and this is point 7, he says, "Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." The phrase "hold fast" is used 3 times in these letters to the churches. The church at Pergamum is commended for holding fast the name of Jesus. The church in Thyatira is told to hold fast the good things that they have until Jesus comes. Here in Philadelphia, the church is commended to hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And what they had was that they kept the word and they did not deny his name. Hold fast. Hang on tight. Don't loosen your grip. As we here in North America enter a time of persecution, although to date nothing like what the Philadelphians experienced, we are to confirm ourselves in our faith and dig in our heels, so to speak. When and if times get tough and the government intrudes more and more into our private lives and we experience loss or suffering due to our faith in Jesus, will we stand fast, keep the word, and not deny him? Will we not deny him and keep his word when society expunges all things Christian and even churches go along with denying Jesus? In short, will we keep his word and not deny him when it costs us something? When lawsuits come against us, or worse yet, violence? There's places, obviously, that's happening in the world, and it's starting to happen in North America. As Paul states in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we are to examine everything carefully, and he says, hold fast to that which is good. Examine everything includes examining ourselves. Paul, this time in 1 Corinthians 13:5, calls us to test and examine ourselves, where he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. It's interesting that you mentioned this morning, Adrian, the parable of the sower. Let the seed not fall on the ground and be unbelieved, or let us be the church that bears fruit. The seed, the word of God, is sown in the parable of the sower, and Jesus gives four types of outcomes. Mentioned it already. The first is not believe, period. In the second and third, the subjects become believers for a time, but do not hold fast the faith and fall away. Only the fourth group will go into the open door into God's kingdom. And if you remember, the open door, said in the verses there and what I talked about last week, Jesus opens the door. No one shuts it. But if you want to go through the open door, you got to go through Jesus. I'm saying this because the Church of Philadelphians, and I think we all think this sometimes, think they had it made. There are some real cautions in here. Persevere and hold fast. I'm going to read that parable and just to get into it a little bit. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. That ties into our text this morning. They kept the word. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. They didn't keep the word, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They're believers. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. They hold it fast and they bear fruit with perseverance, exactly what John is still telling the church in Philadelphia, the same thing Jesus was telling the disciples. The Philadelphians, they passed the test. They believed when they heard the word. They did not receive it with joy and then fall away after being tempted and tried. They were not choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. By all historical accounts, they were very poor and had little worldly influence. Apparently, diggings through where the Church of Philadelphia, they believe, is, or the city of Philadelphia, there is no church. It was probably a home church, a small, uninfluential group of believers. But they were believers. What they did do, after hearing the word, they cultivated it in their honest and good hearts and held it fast and bore fruit, all the while persevering. They kept the word of Jesus, perseverance, as verse 10 says. Will we, when times get tough? I asked a few questions already. Here's another one. Will we fall away when tempted to deny Jesus under threat or loss? Do we think we're the Church of Philadelphia who does not have to be warned to hold fast what you have? Are the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and we have plenty of that, choking us so we bear no fruit? Another verse that strongly encourages believers to hold fast is from Hebrews 3:14, which says, for we have become partakers of Christ if, big if there, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Here in verse 11, even the Philadelphians who had no discernible error were commanded to hold fast what they had so no one would take their crown. What does that mean? Take their crown? You mean lose their salvation? Or is it lose their rewards? In the parable I read, some people think even the second and third group of people aren't, they don't lose their salvation, they lose their rewards. That's a debate for another time. Loaded questions, to be sure. The point is, make sure, you Philadelphians, make sure, you Olivetians, that you are well rooted and grounded in the word of his perseverance. Make sure you are not just a visitor from Laodicea who happens to be visiting the believers in Philadelphia, but you are more worldly than Christ-like. Now, if you are, take heart. For if you have compromised your faith, and I think all of us would have to admit we do at times, you can be restored, as was Peter. Was he not the best example of one who denied Jesus? He did the very thing Jesus said to the Philadelphians, is a good thing. Peter, the apostle, denied Jesus. We, too, can be restored if we deny Jesus. But make it soon, I would say, for he is coming quickly. To those who are truly in the faith and hold fast and persevere and who do not shrink away, Jesus makes some beautiful promises in verse 12. And I think this is where we can relate to the Philadelphians as believers in a more wonderful way. It says, the first promise, he who overcomes, who stands fast, Jesus will make him like a pillar in the temple of his God, and he will never leave. This means true believers will dwell permanently in God's presence. Some of the pictures the guys showed you earlier of the churches and some of the ruins, when you think of Roman ruins and the ruins of the buildings of those days, think about it. What's always left showing? Most times it's the pillar. The pillars are left standing. They are permanent. Pillars speak of permanence, being part of, even supporting the structure itself. The structure is the temple of God, where God dwells. That will be our permanent position, our dwelling, away from the sinful world we now live in. That said, as per Revelation 21:22, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There actually is no literal temple. We will be the temple where God dwells, as Revelation 21:3 says. It says, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's the first promise to the church in Philadelphia. This is, in fact, even true to some degree even now. Even right now for us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? I don't think we get that sometimes. I don't. Maybe it's because we're surrounded by sin and we deal with our flesh that it's hard sometimes to grasp that we are temples in which God dwells by his Spirit. Right now, we are indeed collectively the church wherein the Spirit of God dwells, although we also dwell in a sinful world. When these promises to the Philadelphians became reality, futuristic, become reality, there will be absolutely no sinful influence whatsoever. What a wonderful time that will be for eternity. Second, from verse 12, Jesus will write on us the name of his God. An interesting historical note about name changes is that the city of Philadelphia itself changed its name twice. Once to the name Neo-Caesarea to honor Caesar, Tiberius, and once again to the name Flavia to honor another Roman imperial family, so they could relate well to receiving new names. In the church at Sardis, in verse 5 of this same chapter, Jesus promises them something in regards to their name. It says, He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So although we do not lose our personal name recorded in the book of life, we receive the name of God as well. Our name, or should I say names at this point, identifies us, does it not? We will identify with God the Father in profound intimacy as children of God when Jesus inscribes us with God's name, which implies God's character as well. God will be pleased to label us as part of his very own beloved family. We will be collectively the family of God, with God's name written all over us. We will be marked as belonging to God. Isaiah 44, 1-5 says something very similar. It says this, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor." Couldn't help but think that if you're inclined to look through the Bible for justification for getting a tattoo, there it is. Belonging to the Lord, write it on your hand. Thirdly, from verse 12, we will become citizens of the new Jerusalem. Jesus will spiritually inscribe on us our new name and where we belong, just went through those, in his new city, the new Jerusalem, marked as citizens of God's kingdom. If you understand the historical context of the Philadelphians and the city of Jerusalem, you will understand how profound this promise would be, especially to Jewish Christians. For over 1,000 years, the city of Jerusalem, since around the time of David, had gradually become the most important place in the world to the Jew. All their faith and religion was defined, which defined a Jew, centered on their Old Testament God who interfaced with the Jews, primarily in the ceremonies and laws, observances and sacrifices ordained by God at the time of Moses, at the Tent of Meeting and subsequently the temple, the heart of Jewish worship. God at times, especially at first, made his very presence visible in and around the Tent of Meeting, first in the wilderness and subsequently at the temple in Jerusalem in Solomon's time. Jerusalem and the temple became, by Solomon's time, by far, the main earthly focal point of the Jewish faith. When it was taken away, the Jews lamented its loss. Psalm 137:6 says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." That was written about 600 years previous to the time this letter was written to the Philadelphians, by someone in captivity in Babylon after the Babylonians had destroyed the city of Jerusalem along with the temple. But since that time, Israel, although never still an autonomous nation, had regrouped around their beloved city, and their beautiful temple was rebuilt by Herod. The hopes and aspirations of the Jew once again centered around the temple, where God symbolically dwelt within the Holy of Holies, surrounded by the most cherished city of Jerusalem. Many prophetic promises of God were yet to be fulfilled, and so the Jews' expectation ran high. that God indeed would fulfill all his Old Testament promises, many of which included Jerusalem as the place where from the Jews would rule the world. In the year AD 70, this is about 20 years before this letter, all the hopes and dreams and promises of God considering Jerusalem were seemingly crushed again. Devastated is not strong enough of a word to describe what happened in the hearts of the Jews at this time, because devastation is not even strong enough to describe what happened to the actual city. I read that account again in a book I have, and it is awful, to say the least. The Romans obliterated the city and the temple. As per Jesus' own prophecy, not one stone was left upon another. And I'm missing a page here. Whoops, there it is. They had rejected their Messiah, and judgment once again had come upon the nation of the Jews, and Jerusalem was basically obliterated with only charred remains, and the dirt was deeply, deeply stained with blood, Jewish blood. That's 20 years before this letter was written and the promise was made. Can you see why that the promise made for a new Jerusalem that would come down out of heaven would at the very least thrill the hearts of believers and especially the Jewish converts? According to the promises in verse 12, they would be encouraged that the promises made by God regarding Jerusalem are not null and void. And further, that they would become pillars in the new temple of God, in the new Jerusalem from heaven, unstained by the blood of many. This would recreate within them all the hopes and aspirations and promises of God. All this, of course, is based on the fact that the most precious blood that stained the old city of Jerusalem was Jesus' own blood. And based on Jesus rising from the dead and establishing a new covenant, they, along with the Gentile converts, now had new and better promises. Listen to these profound words addressed primarily to Jewish Christians from Hebrews 12, 22, 24. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So though we cannot comprehend maybe their emotion of hearing those words, just think of ourselves. This is where we too truly can identify with the believers in Philadelphia. The promises of verse 12 become most thrilling when we too, as primarily Gentile converts, look forward to a time when God will literally fulfill all his promises made to Jews and to Gentiles and bring about his kingdom on earth, then in heaven, ruled by Jesus himself. These promises to the church in Philadelphia are for the future, and so here we are, 2,000 years later, still waiting and longing for these promises to be fulfilled. Wait upon the Lord. We prayed that this morning in prayer. We also are needing then to hold on and to hold fast the promises of Jesus. And fourthly, still one more promise in verse 12, Jesus will write on us, he says, "my new name." Now, I'm not a Greek expert, but in my commentaries it says this is worded in such a way in Greek that it could be interpreted in two different ways. Either Jesus will write on us a new name he gives us along with the new name we have received from the Father, or, number two, that we are spiritually inscribed with a new name for Jesus. I tend to go along with the second of these two ideas, that is, that Jesus' new name will be written on us and we will identify with Jesus in a way that we cannot while in our earthly tent, while we cannot now. When we see Jesus in all his glory for who he truly is, the full revelation of his character will be seen. Although Jesus will always be Jesus, To see him in his new light will be like seeing Jesus in a way we cannot now comprehend. When we see Jesus in all his glory, it will be like seeing a new Jesus, and Jesus will write on us his new glorified name so that we can identify with all his glory and be like him. John said it like this in 1 John 3:2. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." So the last four points in the bulletin summarize the promises in verse 12. It says, to the one who overcomes, Jesus promises us that we will permanently dwell in God's presence as citizens of his kingdom with God's identity stamped on us as we behold Jesus in all his glory. It is no wonder this section, as in all the churches, ends with the injunction to hear what God's Spirit is saying to all the churches, including all of it. The obvious question is, are we listening? I believe we collectively here at all of it are listening, and so we can look forward to these promises from Jesus to us as part of his beloved church. I believe we are keeping his word and not denying his name. We're not perfect, but we repent when we fail. We're keeping his word. We're not denying his name. Let us persevere. And I will close with this verse. Jesus said this just before he explained the parable of the sower that I talked about earlier. There was a time when Jesus started talking cryptically, if you will, because the Pharisees just didn't want to hear what he said. So he started talking in parables. And he said to the disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." What a warning. But to us is that it has been granted to know, to us believers. We can know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. May all of it, church, like the Philadelphian church, be composed of those who are granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God as we open our ears and to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words that thrill our hearts as we look forward to your coming kingdom. I can't imagine how it would have made the Jewish Christians feel 20 years after their city was obliterated. And we've been waiting, Lord, a long time, but help us to wait upon you even further. You are coming quickly. Help us to persevere, Lord, through trials. Through the trial we are now in, through personal trials, help us to persevere. And when things get tougher, Lord, help us to hold fast and cling to keeping your word and not denying your name at any cost. Lord, I just want to go through some of these points here. I want to lift up Pastor Stacy to you and family and encourage and pray that we would encourage him, that you would protect him, that you would strengthen and encourage him and invigorate him with who you are and that you are good and you are God. I pray that we would grasp what it means that you are holy, 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 as they sang. Help us to get what that means, Lord. We can only comprehend that a little bit, but help us to comprehend it further and deeper. Help us to grasp the truth, Lord, which again is ever more maligned in our world. Help us to cling to the truth. There is truth. There are absolutes. We must not stray from that. Lord, you know our hearts, you know our deeds. We confess our sin, yet we know that you have provided a way that our deeds can reflect what's gone on in a good heart, for you give us good hearts as believers in Jesus, and we are so thankful that you change our hearts, that we can live holy lives. Help us never, never to deny your name. Help us never, never to not keep your word. Help us to persevere, Lord. We've said that. Help us to hold fast. Help us to cling to the promises that we see, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly place where sin will not dwell, where we will behold your glory, where you will write on us your new name, where we'll see Jesus in a way we've never seen him before. Help us to cling to these promises, look forward to them, claim them as our own, and live by faith until they happen. In Christ's name, amen.